The Origin of Race and Civilization by Charles Weissman. Read for you by Paul Maitrigine. This is a free TearingDownIdols.com audiobook. Reproduction and redistribution are encouraged. For more free reading and listening material, please visit TearingDownIdols.com. Epigraph. The origin of a thing ought to be inquired into. Sir Edward Coke. The nations which compose the white race have carried philosophy, science, and the arts to the greatest perfection, and for more than 30 ages have been the guardians and depositaries of human knowledge. Georges Cuvier, The Animal Kingdom, Volume 1, page 99. Preface. There are perhaps no questions that are as intriguing and as important as those dealing with the origin of ourselves, our race, and our civilizations, as they fundamentally tell us who and what we are. Man has been compelled for centuries to answer such questions as, what is our origin? Where and when did our ancestral roots begin? Was there an Adam and Eve? How did the different species and races come to be? Are all races equal? Why were there highly advanced civilizations while others remained primitive? These are, without doubt, the most important of all questions, because once their answers are known, they will have a tremendous impact on our lives, the way we perceive things, and our outlook on what we do, say, and think. In this material, we will examine these controversial questions through the evidence of three immutable sources: history, science, and the Bible. In other words, true evidence from these sources cannot be altered or changed, although it can be perverted and distorted in man's mind or way of thinking. The key to identifying evidence from these sources as being true is consistency and logic. Since they are immutable, they cannot themselves be illogical, nor can there be any inconsistency between any of them or within any one of them. They must, and do, support each other. No valid or sound discussion of any race issue can be made without first establishing an understanding of race origin. The greatest controversies today seem to center around the races of man, the origin of which is battled over by two concepts, evolutionism and creationism. But in all the debates, it is strange no one has suggested that maybe both of these concepts may be in error. It is the intent of this material to reveal the true origin and nature of the different races and civilizations according to immutable evidence. In doing so, it will be shown that both of the forenamed concepts are inconsistent and illogical in much of what they say, and that they both have been manipulated so as to produce the same erroneous results regarding racial origins. Chapter 1. Species of Life. Ever since the Age of Discovery in the 1500s, it has been known that certain portions of the globe were inhabited by unique forms of life, which included different races of man. The question is, where did they come from? The explanation to their origin has been presented to the world in a contrived conflict between evolutionism and creationism, giving the impression that the main conflict is between science and the Bible, God's Word. If we acknowledge that the universe did not always exist, then by what force did it come into being if there were no forces of nature in existence? When God created the universe, He created at the same time all physical laws of nature, which are the essence of all sciences known to man: physics, chemistry, biology, astronomy, geology, etc. Since God is the source of science as well as His Word recorded in the Bible, it is impossible for the two to be in conflict with one another. The actual conflict is between scientists and theologians, that is to say, between what individuals think and have been told. It must be realized that the races of man are no exception to the laws of nature which govern the various species of plant and animal life. Thus, the forces in nature that work upon the species of life on the planet is the first subject we need to consider. What is a species? Species is a specific biological classification of life forms which has received numerous definitions over the past 200 years. All forms of life can be easily divided into two major groups or kingdoms, the plant kingdom and the animal kingdom. These kingdoms can be divided into groups known as phyla, singular phylum, with about 10 major phyla categories in the animal kingdom. Under each phylum, there are fairly defined groups known as classes. Each class of a life form may have several orders. Each order may have several families. Each family may have several genera, singular genus. Each genus may have several species. The basis of this classification scheme of plants and animals stems from the work of the Swedish physician and biologist Carolus Linnaeus, 1707 to 1778. The branch of science which is concerned with the classification of plants and animals is called taxonomy. In 1735, Linnaeus published his Systema Naturae, in which he classified over 4,200 plants and animals according to certain biological characteristics. Each animal or plant was designated a binominal system, using two names, a generic name and a specific name, usually in Latin. Thus, a honeybee is called Apis mellifera, Apis being the generic or genus name, and mellifera the specific or species name. Footnote. Similarly, a person is identified by two names, such as John Smith. End footnote. Before this system, the honeybee was designated by 12 names. All living things can be referred to by their popular name, honeybee, and by their scientific name, Apis mellifera. Footnote. The genus name is always capitalized and the species name is not. Both names are usually in italics. End footnote. The scientific name identifies all the descriptive taxonomic groups or taxons to which the organisms belong. Thus, Canis lupus, a wolf, is known to belong to the family Canidae, which means dog-like, and to the order Carnivora, which means flesh-eaters, etc. The only taxon category of importance here is species, as it describes the specific type created. Linnaeus used only one word to designate biological units smaller than the species, varieties. Varieties are oftentimes nothing more than different names for the same thing, such as sugar maple and New England maple. Much of the confusion in taxonomy has centered around whether something should be classified as a species or as a mere variety of a species. Further, various other terms have been inconsistently used to describe both varieties and species, such as breeds, types, subspecies, races, kinds, populations, demes, tribes, etc. Linnaeus based his classification on the idea that species were of fixed types and numbers since creation. He considered each species, quote, a thought of God, end quote, an immutable group created by the Almighty and remaining constant, with some slight variation or varieties through all time. According to this interpretation, a lion was created as such, could never be modified in any way, and therefore would always remain a lion. This concept of a species as being a fixed, specific, and immutable entity was generally acknowledged by most naturalists and biologists of the 18th and 19th century. With the advent of the theory of evolution in 1859, the common definition of species was modified and changed, as it caused problems for its proponents. Evolution requires each species to be a non-fixed entity, constantly undergoing change. A species became a generalized taxon group whose classification depended on its stage of change or evolution. A species now was to have indefinite variations. evolutionists claim that a species was never clearly defined and are justified in modifying its definitions. The question is, what was the primary definition of this word, if any? To clarify this dispute, we will need to trace back the origin and meaning of the word. An etymological dictionary on word origins states the following about species. Specie, species, special, specialize, specific, specify, etc. 1. The basis of all these words is provided by the Latin species, a sight, hence the outward form or shape, hence a sort or kind. Species derives from the Latin specio, look at, see. 2. The Latin species is adopted by English origin in the same senses, mental image, and visible form, and later as a term in biology, genus and species. From the Latin phrase in specie, in form, in kind, hence in coin. Footnote. Eric Partridge, Origins, A Short Etymological Dictionary of Modern English, New York, 1958, page 646. End footnote. The very meaning of the word species would indicate that something has a special or specific characteristic according to its visual form or image. If a characteristic can be lost or altered, then it was not specific, but variable. A species would therefore contain specific observable characteristics, and when it reproduced, these special characteristics would not vary so much that they would alter or disappear. This was also indicated by Noah Webster's definition of species. Species, noun, Latin, from specio, to see, see special. 1. In zoology, a collection of organized beings derived from one common parentage by natural generation, characterized by one peculiar form, liable to vary from the influence and circumstances only within certain narrow limits. Footnote. Noah Webster, American Dictionary of the English Language, 1828. End footnote. A species would reproduce offspring which possessed the same peculiar form of its parent and would have to continue to do so forever, or it no longer fits the definition of species. It would appear that the definition originally used by naturalists was basically correct. This definition was little debated until the advent of evolution, since the idea of life forms being specific and fixed is contrary to that theory. Thus, modern definitions of species are often vague and eliminate the aspect of a specific and fixed character. If evolutionists want to devise a theory, they have no right to modify or change the meaning of words to conform to that theory. A new word should have been proposed. The word species is in itself an anti-evolution term, since the very meaning of the word refers to something specific and fixed, at least in terms of what can be seen or observed. If a life form can change over time, then its characteristics are not special and specific, but rather unspecific and variable. Thus, evolutionists cannot really tell us what a species of life is. It would be better, therefore, to adopt the definition used by naturalists of the past. It was also believed by many naturalists in the past, such as Pritchard, Agassiz, Cuvier, and others, that the kinds designation used in Genesis is synonymous with the concept of species. Looking at Partridge's remark on the origin of the word species, previously quoted, we can see reference to the word kind. The word kind, as used in Genesis, is the Hebrew word min, and means to portion out, a sort, i.e., species, kind. Footnote, James Strong, Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, Hebrew number 4327, end footnote. We can thus say that kind and species are synonymous terms. We could conclude from this that a species is a life form which the Creator had originally created with its own special and specific characteristics, which are maintained in succeeding generations as intended. after its kind. The fact that reproduction can or cannot biologically take place between the two types would not be the criterion in classifying something as a species or variety, but whether they naturally reproduce in nature. Thus, it would be the intent of the Creator and the guidelines He established in the laws of nature that are the guidelines for what a species is. Evolutionists, with their new definition of species, have been somewhat arbitrary and inconsistent in the classifying of life forms than were naturalists of the past. When Darwin was on the Galapagos Islands, he determined if a newly discovered life form was a separate species or not. The various finches he classified into 14 different species represented a separate subfamily found nowhere else in the world. Some of these species are so similar that the only distinguishing characteristic between them is the shape and the size of their beaks. However, there are far greater differences between a Great Dane and a Pekingese, which have been erroneously classified as varieties of the same species, Canis familiaris. A careful study will show that the types of domestic dogs could be, and have been, classified as different species. The mere fact that they are all domesticated is no reason to biologically classify them the same. Most are specific in characteristics which are distinct from one another and which continue in succeeding generations. If Pekingese and Great Dane dogs had existed only on the Galapagos Islands, can anyone really believe that Darwin would have classified them as the same species? In conclusion, the following definition of species by Dr. Pritchard may be received as one of the most lucid and complete. The meaning attached to the word species in natural history is very definite and intelligible. It includes only the following conditions, namely, separate origin and distinctness of race, evinced by a constant transmission of some characteristic peculiarity of organization. A race of animals or of plants, marked by any peculiar character which it has constantly displayed, is termed a species, and two races are considered specifically different if they are distinguished from each by some characteristic which the one cannot be supposed to have acquired, or the other to have lost, through any known operation of physical causes. For we are hence led to conclude that tribes thus distinguished have not descended from the same original stock. Also, varieties in natural history are such diversities in individuals and their progeny as are observed to take place within the limits of species. Footnote: Pritchard, Researches, Volume 2, page 105, as quoted in Types of Mankind by Knott and Glidden, 1854, pages 80 through 81. And footnote. Natural selection. Natural selection is believed by evolutionists to be the primary means by which all species of life have come into existence, as indicated by the full title of Darwin's work, On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Natural selection is the basis of the theory of organic evolution, which claims to explain the diversity of life on Earth. This theory claims that species gradually change by adapting to a changing environment. Individuals of a species that have certain favorable differences and variations have the best chance for surviving and of procreating their kind. Those individuals of the same species that do not have these favorable genetic characteristics cannot adapt as well to the changing environment and thus die off. This process is called speciation, the formation of new species. This concept tells us that only individuals which adapt to the surrounding conditions survive. All others die off. In other words, the original species type plus each species that were formed as the environment changed in the course of evolution, died off, since their variations were unfavorable to the new environment. Only the fittest can survive and live. Thus, while the theory provides for the formation of a new and different species, it also provides for the elimination of others. In fact, it provides for the elimination of more types than it produces. Thus, This view of natural selection is degenerative and could not have produced millions of species of life from a single cell. Footnote: Darwin did not even know of the theory of chemical evolution, life from non-living matter. His own theory took it for granted that some kind of life had been created or had come into being in some way. End footnote. It is claimed that speciation has been observed on a very short time scale. A classic case is with the peppered moths in England. The moths were predominantly light-colored, which made them virtually invisible on the high-colored lichen which covered the oak trees. However, in the past 100 years, the bark of the oak trees had become darkened by industrial soot. In this new environment, the strain of dark-colored moths were now camouflaged, while the light-colored moths were easily seen against the smoke-blackened trees and readily eaten by birds. Therefore, more dark-colored moths survived to reproduce and thus pass on their genetic characteristics of darker coloration. There thus was a genetic shift toward the traits of the darker moth, since this variation was more favorable to the new environment. Is this evolution by natural selection? In a sense, it could be called natural selection, but not speciation. There was no change in the characteristics of the moth, since there always were dark-colored moths, and the genetic potential for that coloration. No new species had developed by this process. There are natural selection processes that do occur in nature. Among a population of deer, the individuals who can run faster than the rest will have a better chance of outrunning predators. They thus will pass on their superior running abilities to their offspring. In the plant world, a tree that is capable of more rapid growth to grow to greater heights has an advantage in a crowded forest in the struggle for sunlight. It survives and produces healthy, fast-growing offspring, while trees that lack that trait are less likely to do so. Likewise, life forms that are more resistant to a new disease are able to survive, while the weak die off. In all of nature, the organisms with greater vigor, resourcefulness, and ability to meet the conditions of their environment have a better chance of surviving to an age when they can reproduce. The constant struggle for survival, and the consequent survival of the fittest, results in a natural pruning process in which the weak, the sickly, the deformed are weeded out, and only the fittest of the species propagate themselves. Natural selection and the survival of the fittest are natural processes. They are not evolutionary ones. They do not cause new species, but in fact work to maintain the preservation of a species as is by assuring that only the best or fittest members of the species survives and reproduces. The evolutionist's version of natural selection has life originating in some primordial location. Species then evolve by adapting to a change in environment or by migrating into different environments and gradually adapting to them. Dr. Neeland had long ago disputed this, as there is no evidence in nature to support such a concept. There seems no avoiding the conclusion that there have been many local centers of animal and vegetable creation. Is it most consistent with the wisdom of God to place originally every species in the climate and soil most congenial to it, or to create all species in one spot, whether suited to them or not, and leave them to find out their present localities at the risk, perhaps, of life? To adopt the latter view seems to be placing the deity below a mere human contriver. Wherever we examine nature, we find a perfect adaptation of animals to the circumstances under which they live. When these are changed, the animals cease to exist. Footnote: Smith and Neeland, Natural History of Human Species, 1851, page 69. End footnote. We have evidence that many of the Arctic and desert regions were once lush habitats for a variety of animal and plant life. Why were the vast majority of life forms unable to adapt as their environment gradually changed? Natural selection did not operate upon them in the manner evolutionists have claimed. Each life form has a certain degree of pliability in its constitution, allowing it to adapt to a changing environment within certain natural limits, outside of which it becomes extinct. Thousands of species have become extinct because the climates or environments in which they existed had changed to one it was unable to adapt to. genetic variations, mutations, and heredity. According to such evolutionists as Dobzhansky, evolution occurs when a favorable mutation is selected for an immediate environmental contingency. Each small mutation must be advantageous, or at least not injurious, in order to become established in a population. Mutation is the Latin word for change, and in genetics refers to a change or alteration in the molecular structure of a gene. Mutations are rare. A normal spontaneous mutation rate for a single gene would be one mutation for every 1 million to 100 million replications. Footnote, Keaton, Biological Sciences, 3rd edition, 1980, page 653. End footnote. Because of this, geneticists claim that the gene is very stable. In other words, the general tendency of heredity is to maintain the genetic structure as is. Of the mutations that do occur in a gene, the vast majority would be harmful, as explained in one biology text. If you were to take a Swiss watch, remove its back, and make some random change in its parts, the chances are very great that you would make it run worse rather than better. A random change in any delicate and intricate mechanism is far more likely to damage it than to improve it. Mutational changes in genes being random, it is easy to understand why the vast majority of new mutations are deleterious, injurious. Footnote, Keaton, Biological Sciences, 3rd edition, 1980, page 605. End footnote. The chances of a gene mutation surviving are very small, as it would take between 1,000 and 1,000,000 generations to replace completely the original gene. Because these types of mutations have a slight effect, they are recessive, which means that the trait that is produced in the gene by mutation is genetically hidden and will disappear with succeeding generations. This was demonstrated by Gregor Mendel's genetic experiments in breeding pea plants in 1865. What Mendel called the principle of dominance works to cover up and flush out a recessive trait. A small and often individually insignificant mutation can become dominant only where there is no contrasting dominant trait to oppose it. Genetic variations do occur within a species. Many of these are the result of modifier genes, which, for example, can cause the, quote, variation in spotting of beagle dogs, end quote. Footnote, Keaton, page 595, end footnote. There can also be significant variations in height, weight, shape, coloration, immunity to diseases, eye color, etc. But variations, whether caused by mutations or modifier genes, never have been found to produce anything other than the species to which they originally belonged. The general tendency of heredity and the genetic blueprint of life, DNA, is to perpetuate a species unchanged. One of the most rigid and uncompromising laws in nature is the fixity of the species, the retaining of specific characteristics. It is the uniqueness of the chromosomes within each species which prevents the divergence of the line. Natural selection itself is a major factor which acts to limit and stabilize genetic diversity. Hybridity. It is sometimes stated that the evolutionary process is aided by chance mating or crossbreeding between two closely related species, which works to change a population's gene frequencies and form new species. However, hybridization, like mutation, is a phenomenon that rarely occurs in nature. The naturalist Dr. Pritchard states the following regarding hybridity of species. Nothing is more evident than the fact that all the tribes both of the animal and vegetable worlds are generally reproduced and perpetuated without becoming blended and mixed together. The law of nature decrees that creatures of every kind shall increase and multiply by propagating their own kind, and not any other. The existence of such a law as this in the economy of nature is almost self-evident, or at least becomes evident from the most superficial and general survey of the phenomena of the living world. For if, as some have argued, There were no such principle in operation. How could the order, and at the same time the variety, of the animal and vegetable creation be preserved? But although hybrid plants are produced, there are no hybrid races. This is a fact now universally admitted among botanists. It seems that nature has prevented the perpetuation of such productions by a variety of organic defects. Footnote: James C. Pritchard, M.D., The Natural History of Man, Volume 1, Loudon, 1855, pages 11 through 13. And footnote. The renowned zoologist Blumenbach refutes the idea that different species arose from hybridization. By a most wise law of nature, by which the infinite confusion of specific forms is guarded against, hybrids of this kind, especially in the animal kingdom, scarcely ever occur except through the interference of man, and then they are almost invariably sterile so as to be unable to propagate any further their new ambiguous shape sprung from anomalous venery, or intercourse. Footnote: Johann Friedrich Blumenbach, On the Natural Varieties of Mankind, London, 1865, page 195. If hybridity was as certain in nature as evolutionists claim, this would not cause a diversity of species, but rather a reduction in diversity, as each type in a genus is gradually amalgamated, producing a homogeneous population. If all related species, such as the various types of dogs, humans, or snails, were willing to mate at random, a tendency towards uniformity, not diversity, would gradually result. A modern biology textbook further explains the problems of hybridity in regards to the evolution process. Hybrid inviability. Hybrids are often weak and malformed, and frequently die before they reproduce. Hence, there is no actual gene flow through them from the gene pool of the one parental species to the gene pool of the other parental species. An example of hybrids' inviability is seen in certain tobacco hybrids, which form tumors in their vegetative parts and die before they flower. Footnote: William T. Keaton, Biological Science, 3rd edition, 1980, page 800. End footnote. Nature has a way of preventing cross-mating between species and rejecting the hybrids that do occur. As Pritchard stated, there are no hybrid races in nature. Jeffries stated, the offspring of the Anglo-Saxon and Negro, though prolific for a time, will run out when kept apart from the vital or paramount stock, the primitive type. The history of the races fully attests this fact. Hybridity is confined to individuals and does not extend to nations. Footnote: John P. Jeffries, The Natural History of the Human Races, page 355. End footnote. It is argued that the evidence of so many hybrids contradicts what the Bible says about change and stability of the kinds created. Change is a broad term and includes mere variations within a species, which is not ruled out in the Bible or nature, and also includes speciation and hybridization, which the Bible and nature do prohibit. In Leviticus 19, verse 19, God had laid down the law on hybridity. You shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. The mere fact that God had told us not to hybridize plants and animals proves that it can be done. It would make no sense to prohibit doing something that was physically impossible to do. God has provided in nature factors that inhibits hybrids and a command to man not to induce them. The geofossil record. Some of the greatest controversy between evolutionists and creationists exists over the geofossil record. The geofossil record, also referred to as the geological column or fossil record, is the prime bit of evidence evolutionists use in support of their theory. Ironically, though, Charles Darwin had grave misgivings about the validity of his own theory due to geological evidence. In Chapter 10 of The Origin of Species, he writes, geology assuredly does not reveal any such finely graded organic chain, and is perhaps the most obvious and gravest objection which can be urged against my theory. Footnote: Darwin, Origin of the Species, by J. M. Dent & Sons, Limited, London. End footnote. Prior to the 17th century, people did not actually understand that fossils were the remains of organisms that had once lived on the Earth. Fossils of sea urchins, oysters, and belemnites were called serpent eggs, devil's toenails, and thunderbolts, reflecting the mysticism associated with them. Even toward the end of the 17th century, when dinosaur and mammoth bones were first discovered in Europe, they had everyone bewildered because they resembled no creature any man had ever seen. Theologians, however, claimed the Bible offered an explanation in Genesis 6, verse 4, stating that there were giants in the earth in those days. They explained that the bones were the remains of giant men that flourished about 3500 BC. In 1718, the Frenchman Henrion calculated on the basis of these giant bones that Adam was 123 feet 9 inches tall and deduced that man has been shrinking since that time. This was held as gospel truth for some time. Even when the early paleontologists had assembled the bones and shown they were from extinct mammoths, church and religious leaders claimed that the reconstructions were absurd and false because the Bible said otherwise. The idea of extinction of species of life was itself viewed as something contrary to the ways of God. It was denied that any species of life had or even could become extinct until the first dinosaur remains were assembled and identified. It is estimated that of all species that have ever existed, 99% have become extinct. The observation and study of fossils, rocks, and geological data have basically indicated that the older species have been the more primitive types of life. The result of this data is a geological column, which is usually displayed in a chart showing the time period in which various plants and animals existed and fell into extinction. Evolutionists attempt to view the fossil record and natural diversity as evidence of change, the change that gradually turned a worm into a fish, and a fish into a bird. A bird is helpless without wings and feathers to fly. How long did it gradually take for them to evolve while the bird remained alive from predators? Likewise, what good would a partially developed fin or embryonic gill be to a fish? An elephant could not survive without its trunk, an engineering marvel with over 20,000 muscles. At what point in the evolutionary scale of gradual changes did it become useful? As we search the fossil record, we find no animals in transition, with partially developed fins, wings, trunks, etc. The geological timescale and fossil record are the result of scientific observation and geological evidence. It thus is something that can and should be viewed as being independent of evolution, just as biology and chemistry are. The fact that evolutionists have incorrectly interpreted the geological column does not invalidate it any more than misinterpreting biological evidence renders biology invalid. The geological column is a history of the Earth. It is, however, an incomplete record, just as our knowledge of biology or chemistry is incomplete. The geological record also deals with approximate dates and many assumptions. This no one really questions, but it is hard to question what it does tell us, that many species of life have existed over hundreds of millions of years, most of which have become extinct, and that the older forms of life are the more primitive types, with the more advanced being the more recent in time. Scripture and Species. Today's government and media have promoted much of the conflict between what the public sees as science versus the Bible. The masses have accepted this premise, making no attempt to discover and understand the harmony that logic would suggest exists between Scripture and nature, that is, between the Word of God and the works of God. The first chapter of Genesis describes the creation of the earth and certain kinds or species of life forms. This account, if examined, is actually in basic harmony with the geological column in terms of the order events occurred and life appeared. It reveals a certain pattern of creation, which also exists in the geofossil record. The biblical order of creation is as follows. Genesis 1:1, creation of the universe and earth. Genesis 1, verses 6 through 10, formation of land and seas. Genesis 1 verse 11, creation of various plant life. Genesis 1 verses 20 through 21, creation of sea life, whales, and fowl. Genesis 1 verse 24, formation of land mammals, cattle, and beast of the field. Genesis 1 verses 26 through 28, creation of man. The order of events in Genesis 1 is in substantially the same sequence as the scientific record. After the earth is created and land and sea formed, the first life forms created, plants, are the most primitive, followed by more advanced forms or species, fishes, whales, fowl, mammals, man. There is, of course, no mention of microbes, dinosaurs, or numerous other biological and geological events in the Genesis account. It was not the intent of the Bible to give a detailed description of the creation process, but rather only a basic overview. The Bible, verified by the geological record, reveals the pattern of creation God has used. It is a logical pattern in which the most primitive species, such as microbes and plant life, were created first, and the most advanced species, that being Adam, created last. It certainly would make no sense to reverse the order and have a primitive life form come last. Logic dictates that there should be this ascending order of complexity with the passage of time. The fossil record further shows that this pattern was followed for the creation of different species of the same family. A popular example is that of the horse family, in which the fossil records show that the more primitive type of horse was created first, followed by more advanced species. The last to be created were the modern types of horses, which are the more advanced in terms of size, strength, brain capacity, bone structure, etc. Each type of horse was a distinct and specific creation at different periods of time. Many of the general forms of life have followed this pattern, including the human form. The prevailing evidence nature supplies us regarding the diversity among animals and plants is that their geographical distribution was part of the Creator's general pattern of creation, as Dr. Knott explains. These facts, in the natural distribution of animals, prove conclusively that the Creator has marked out both the old and new worlds into distinct zoological provinces, and fauna and flora are independent of climate or other known physical causes, while it is equally clear that in this geographical distribution there is evidence of a plan, of a design ruling the climatic conditions themselves. Footnote, J.C. Knott, Types of Mankind, 1854, page 76. End footnote. The variety of species were not created in one spot at one period of time. Rather, there were specific centers of creation, or zoological provinces, in which each species was created or designed to live. The design of the geographical habitats and climatic conditions established by the Creator is a means by which each species survives. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas, and all that is therein, and thou preserves them all. Nehemiah 9, verse 6. As great a miracle as life is, the continued preservation of each type is just as miraculous. It can only be said that both the preservation and the extinction of certain species was the plan of the Creator. It must be acknowledged that all of the information we seek on the origin and diversity of species cannot be obtained solely from the Word of God. Christians need to also consider, as Job did, the wondrous works of God, Job 37, verse 14. The wonders of nature and the physical evidence it has to offer can tell us much about what God has done in the earth. Based on the Word and the works of God, a pattern or plan of creation is revealed which tells us that, point, the more primitive species were the first created and thus are the oldest. Point, each species was assigned to a specific zoological province conducive to its survival. Point, the design of species to environment preserves both. The facts of nature have caused the evolutionists to devise several different patterns of evolution to take the place of the creation pattern of God. Such humanistic theories claim that a species was formed by its environment, rather than by any works of God. But as the scripture says of the ungodly, they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. Psalm 28, verse 5. Creationism and species. The rather recent evidence of the fossil record has posed some problems with some traditional and somewhat questionable concepts of the Bible. When people are in error regarding Scripture, some rather foolish things are said in order to support that error, such as Adam being 123 feet tall. Even though many such misconceptions of the Bible have been dispelled, no one ever seems to question the accuracy of what theologians are currently saying. Just because the authority talks about God in the Bible, people blindly believe that what they say is biblical truth. When we objectively study what creationists are actually saying about the variety of species, we find it to be inconsistent and rather hypocritical. Creationists apparently believe that God originally created one general type or kind of each animal and plant, and all the various species now existing derived from them. The creation model, on the other hand, recognizes only the kind as the basic created unit, specifically, in this case, mankind. Many varieties of dogs have been developed from one ancestral dog kind, yet they are still infertile and capable of reverting back to the ancestral form. Similarly, all the different tribal or racial groups among men have developed from the originally created man and woman and are still basically one biological unit. Footnote: Henry M. Morris, Scientific Creationism, 1974, page 180. End footnote. In other words, there was originally one type of dog or dog kind, and all the current types of dogs developed from it. Likewise, there was one bird kind, and all the known types of birds developed from it. It doesn't take much intelligence to figure out that this is nothing but evolution in disguise. Creationists state there have been many changes within the kinds, but what they are actually talking about is changes within the genus or even family categories. This is speciation. They claim that this came about by creative forethought through adaptation to changing environments facilitated by created genetic variational potential in each kind. Footnote: Henry M. Morris, Scientific Creationism, 1974. End footnote. This is basically what evolutionists have been saying all along, that one species evolves into another when it adapts to changes in the environment, resulting in genetic variations and thus a new species. Just when was this change of the original dog kind into the various types of dogs to have occurred? The monumental history of dogs from Egypt, Assyria, and elsewhere proves there were distinct types of dogs, as exists now, as far back as 200 to 3500 BC. At this epoch, we find pictures of the common dog, the wolf, the jackal, the hyena, and the greyhound figured as distinct animals on the monuments of Egypt. During the period from 2300 to 2000 BC, the first 3 centuries after the flood, we find even a greater variety of types of dogs. Yet creationists still claim that Noah brought only one ancestral pair of dogs on the ark from which all dogs developed. This evidence of various races of dogs at this remote period would tend to refute their theory of a worldwide flood. Creationists have both embraced and rejected the concept of genetic speciation, showing the inconsistency of their arguments. Speciation is a fiction when evolutionists say that a frog evolved, or developed, to use the word of creationists, into a reptile, but it's something God ordained when one ancestral dog develops, or evolves, into sheepdogs, poodles, Bernards, wolves, Pekingese, coyotes, etc. In other words, according to creationists, we are not to believe evolutionists who tell us that species evolved over hundreds of millions of years, but we are to believe creationists who tell us species evolved within a few hundred years. This is the hypocrisy that creationism is based upon. As shown, there are normal or natural variations that do occur within certain narrow limits, such as a white-haired rabbit being derived from brown-haired parents, But there never is speciation, or a change in a species, as evolutionists and creationists both suggest. Creationists have expanded the natural limits of variation to the family group to cover up their error of scripture, yet don't allow evolutionists to use the same principle. For creationists, variation poses no problem at all. If living things were created to multiply and fill the earth, then great variations within kind is simply good design. Today, a kind may be represented by more than one population, e.g., horses, donkeys, and zebras may have split from an original population which had more genetic information, and thus more variation potential than each group has today. A kind can include more than one species. Casebook 1. The Case for Creation by A. Snelling, Creation Science Foundation Limited, 1984, page 8. This statement is riddled with problems. A horse, donkey, and zebra are different species and are classified as such, just as a wolf, poodle, and a jackal are each different species. Creationists have distorted the meaning of the words kind and species so as to justify their version of evolution. They then point to God and say He had made one kind of animal so that it would develop, or evolve, into other kinds. This is totally unsupported in both nature and scripture. It was the Creator's plan that a specific life form produce only after its kind, species. It is the creationists' and evolutionists' plan that it interbreed with other kinds.